Is God worthy of our unceasing praise? Is God unworthy of our unceasing praise? Yeah, we would agree with that, wouldn't we? Unceasing praise, he's worthy of it. In fact, if we read the Bible rightly, we would say that unceasing praise is constantly being offered to him by angels. Revelation 4, Isaiah 6 affirm those things, that unceasing praise is being offered to our great God. However, we are not able to offer unceasing praise to God, are we? We have to sleep. There are other things that we have to do. So how can we rightly offer praise to a God who really deserves unceasing praise when limited by our own finiteness, we are not able to offer unceasing praise to God. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 111. We're going to look at this psalm of praise here as we complete the year 2014. Psalm 111 is what's called an acrostic psalm. What that means is that every line in the psalm starts with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So it starts with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the last line ends with the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that's why the title is What God Does from A to Z. There's a reason why Hebrew poetry is sometimes ordered according to acrostics. That is, it kind of goes in alphabetical order. It is a way to demonstrate completeness. It's a metaphor for totality. So, for example, the New Testament carries across this idea in describing Jesus as the Alpha and the Omega. That means the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet. He's a totality of his person is infinitely magnificent. The book of Lamentations, most of the chapters in Lamentations are acrostics describing from A to Z the destruction and the grief over the destruction of Jerusalem. It's designed to express, my grief is complete, it's total over the destruction of the city. Psalm 119 is an acrostic psalm where the first eight verses start with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and the next eight verses with the second, and so on until the last eight, all the way through verse 176, I think it is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Every one of the verses in Psalm 119 in some way is a reference to God's law. So Psalm 119 is an expression of the completeness of God's law. Here, Psalm 111, it is designed to say, while we cannot express unceasing praise to God, we can, by this Hebrew poetic measure of going from the first letter to the last letter of the alphabet, we can describe that God is worthy of our unceasing praise. There was a rabbi who was asked one time why on the Day of Atonement the Jews go through a confession of sins in alphabetical order. And he said, if it were otherwise, we would not know when to stop beating our breasts. For there is no end to sin and no end to the awareness of sin, but there is an end to the alphabet. And in the same way, we would say there is no end to praise. There is no end to the mandate to praise, but here in this psalm, a description of completeness, we can at least say there's an end to the alphabet, and in that fashion, kind of artistically express that God deserves our unceasing praise. So let's look at verse 1. Let's read the whole psalm. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 111. If you see someone alongside you that doesn't have a copy of the Bible, please share yours with them. And those of you that are our guests today, we're delighted to have you with us. If you don't have a Bible, please stop by our Welcome Center. We give those away free of charge. We want you to have a Bible. Psalm 111. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Please be seated. Verse 1 says that we are to praise the Lord with all of our being. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. Praise the Lord. This whole heart is just a way of saying with my whole being. No holding back. Now, do you hold back in your worship? Do you hold back? Let me just give you a little funny one. This morning we began with, we stand and lift up our hands. Not everybody had their hands up. Now, this is supposed to be done with decency and in order, right, according to the scriptures. D.L. Moody said some people's prayers need to be cut off at both ends and set fire to in the middle. But the Psalms are replete with descriptions of a fullness of our praise, not any holding back. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. Psalm 109:30, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. Psalm 118:19, open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. As you close this year and are looking ahead to the new one, what excites you? What is it that excites you? Is it the accomplishments you've been able to look back on and see the goals that you've achieved? Is it the fact that you've had the ability to pursue some interest of yours that's brought you some degree of fulfillment? Is it that you look at your children or your grandchildren and are filled with pride over their accomplishments? What is it that excites you? For the believer in Jesus Christ, it ought always to be that we have the privilege of praising the Lord, holding nothing back. Holding nothing back. Now, it says there in verse 1 that we are to praise the Lord in the presence of his people. Do you see that? I give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright, in the congregation. This assembly of the upright, it's perhaps a smaller group if you look at that word company or assembly. Elsewhere, it perhaps means a smaller group within a larger one, where the congregation is kind of the big group, larger in its scope. Is our great God worthy of our unceasing praise? Answer, yes. Do we unceasingly praise him altogether? Answer, no, we do not. We do that 1 hour, one day a week. Right? He's worthy of our gathering constantly. We would never eat or sleep. We'd just be gathered together, pray. Is he not worthy of that? Of course he's worthy. We just can't do that. And so what God does is he calls us to understand that his nature is such that he wants praise with our whole heart when we do gather. This is a privilege that we have of gathering together. It is not an obligation. It's not, oh, it's Sunday, time for church. It is rather a joy for us together to praise and offer worth to the God who's worthy. So let me just share a couple of applications that might be helpful to us. As I say these, be aware that I'm not trying to in any way chastise anybody. I'm just wanting to help us think about how can we actually engage in being people who obey this urge for us together to praise, okay? I'm just trying to come up with practical ways. Here's one. Come to church earlier. Come earlier. It's very difficult to think about how it is that we can gather in the company of the upright, in the congregation, giving thanks to the Lord when we haven't all gotten here for the first 15 minutes. Right? Come earlier and prepare your heart together to worship the Lord. Sit closer together. We're like, I'm close enough, thank you. And sing out. Don't be afraid. We're entirely too self-conscious about church. Entirely too self-conscious. We ought to be absolutely unconscious of ourselves and conscious of the one we are meeting. My grandfather was a wonderful mentor for me. And he couldn't sing worth a lick, could not sing at all. But when he got into his little country church where he worshiped, and I would go with him to church from time to time when I stayed at his house for the weekend out on the farm, I would sit next to him and I would watch him sing. And he didn't sing, he bellowed. Okay? And I was smitten by this man's unashamed praise of God. You know? I mean, it was an incredible thing to experience, and it gave me a paradigm of how to worship. Not looking around at what other people are doing, but looking at the Lord, as it were, to be offering the Lord my praise. By the way, did you know you do not essentially, as a believer in Jesus, unbelievers it's a different story, but if you're a believer in Jesus, you do not come to church to get something out of it. That is not why you are here. You are here to worship God. Now, hopefully you will get something out of it, right? But that's not why you're here. And so if when you're here, something happens that doesn't particularly help you get something out of it, don't freak out. Everybody comes from 1,000 different traditions, and you're thinking, well, if it doesn't go this way, they don't have this version of the Bible, or sing these songs, or talk this way. We're not, if it's not specifically directed in the Scriptures, then let's lose a little bit of consciousness of ourselves and become more deeply aware of the consciousness of God, right? Of our awareness of the Lord. There's a danger, I think, in American consumerism infecting our worship. We go to the supermarket and we have 5,000 different kinds of toothpaste, right? And you get to pick the particular brand of toothpaste you want. And we think, therefore, that that's the way we ought to worship, get to pick my particular brand that fits me. Let me ask you a question. In heaven, Revelation 5, when people are gathered from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and they're all singing songs to the Lamb, do you think that one or two of the songs will not be songs that you, yourself, like? Well, of course there will be. Of course. But it's, in heaven, not going to be about you, is it? It's going to be about Him. And what we get to do when we worship is the same thing. It's not about us and what we get out of it. It is about offering praise to the Lamb. So we praise the Lord with all our being, unconscious of self, deeply aware that He is in fact worthy of our unceasing praise, but the fact that we cannot do that means that all the more how precious and treasured it is that 1 hour on Sunday morning when together we do get to do that. So, let's look now at verses 2 through 9. You're thinking, man, he took that long on verse 1. How long is it going to take him here? We'll move a little faster. Why should we praise the Lord with all of our being? Why should we? The psalmist answers the question in four ways. Verses 2 through 4, he tells us that God's creation is majestic and it demands praise. His creation is majestic and it demands praise. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. God's works are great and demand study. They are great both by their impressiveness, how amazing they are, and by their incredible variety. You look at any field of endeavor, and the deeper you go, the more amazing things you discover, the more you realize there is more to discover. And then you just look at the variety. How many different possible fields of study are there out there in God's creation? They're almost infinite. God's creation is majestic. It demands our praise. And so, when you go to work, did you know that that is part of the study of God's works? Has it ever been an occasion for praise to you when you go to work and you actually did something and it worked? Has that ever brought you praise? That ought to happen with some degree of frequency, that you are constantly being offering up praises to God. Lord, that I actually made a plan and it came out to be, and it's reflective of my being made in your image, and you're God. Hallelujah. Now, don't get too excited at the workplace, but understand that this is a way in which we offer praise to God because of His works. And by the way, it also suggests to us that rather than retreat from science, the Christian ought to be the one at the forefront of it. One fellow wrote in 1772, it's a violation of Christian duty and implies a reflection on the character of the deity for anyone to imagine that he has nothing to do with God, considered as manifest in the immensity of his works. For his word is pointed and explicit in directing the mind to such contemplations. For the Christian to say, I'm not going to worry about that kind of stuff, that world of science and stuff. That's not of interest to me. You're saying something about the Maker when you say that. Psalm 25, 1, His glory is great. Splendor and majesty you bestow on Him. Psalm 96, 6, splendor and majesty are before Him. Psalm 104, 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Psalm 145, 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. 1 Chronicles 16:27, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Job 40, verse 10, adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Is there any reason then that we should doubt why? Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in him, is followed by verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work. Just look around, and you are brought to praise. God's works are full, and they reveal his eternal righteousness. The very fact that as much stuff works as does, that there is many things as there are that are not completely ruined and devastated by the fall, by the infection of sin, should be an occasion for constant praise. His works are full. They reveal his eternal righteousness. Verse 4 says that his works are memorable, and they reveal his grace and mercy in addition to his splendor and majesty. Verse 4, he's caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. His creation is majestic. It reveals his splendor. It reveals his mercy. His creation demands praise. Now, the second reason the psalmist gives for praise is found at the end of verse 4 through verse 6. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. Not only is God's creation majestic and demanding of praise, his character is gracious and compels praise. God's character is gracious. Let's think about God's grace and mercy in a couple of ways here in the psalm. The first one is three words, beginning in verse 5. He provides food. You ever thought about that? He provides food. Who is it that makes cells divide? Who is it that makes a dead seed sprout out of a ground? Who is that? We might think that it is by the might of our works, by the wonders of our hands that we have provided these food. And some of us were provided a little too much food over the last couple of days, right? But just think for a moment, ponder the fact that he is the one who bestows food upon us. Some of you are boys and girls here in our worship service this morning. Have you ever puzzled over why it is that mom and dad say before the meal, let's ask the blessing on the food, or let's thank the Lord for the food? You go through this perhaps same prayer every time. You know, my father always prayed the same prayer before we ate, and it was it's a beautiful prayer. It's easy for it to become a ritual where it is emptied of its meaning, but if you really think about it, it's an opportunity to praise, isn't it? Every time you sit down to eat, you're thinking Psalm 111, he provides food. Thank you, Lord, for this food. The idea of blessing is, by the way, this is all for free here, what I'm about to say. The idea of blessing the food is because in many places, food can be dangerous, right? You eat some food and it can make you sick. Okay, so missionaries who are in places where that kind of thing happens, they really ask the Lord to bless the food to their body, right? Yeah. But here we just say, well, thank you, Lord, for this provision. You provide food. Then it says he remembers his covenant forever. That was important to Israel, that God had made a covenant that he's never going to forsake, the nation of Israel. And it's important to us in the new covenant too, isn't it? Aren't you glad that God isn't going to take back your salvation? Oh, wait a minute, I didn't mean that. You know, that grace and mercy I was going to give you, I rescind that. Oh, you've done something now that has removed you from it. No. He remembers his covenant forever. Why do we praise the Lord? His creation is majestic and demands praise. His character is gracious and it compels our praise. He shows, verse 6, his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The word inheritance means property. Most of the time in the Old Testament, that means the giving of Canaan, the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel. But here I think it means more than that. He's shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. As we think about the new covenant, where shouldn't the gospel go? Answer, it must go everywhere, right? And it would be very difficult for us to be able to say that there's a place where God would not have his people. And that's why we work so hard at missions, is because we believe this to be true. God has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. We want everyone to know this great God. His creation is majestic. His character is gracious. It's why we ought always to establish an atmosphere of grace in worship, right? Atmosphere of grace. So if next week you're late to church, don't think I'm looking, right? Even though we talked about how valuable it would be to be on time, don't worry about it. I mean, it's not like, it's just ways that we can probably better engage this thing. Not rules, it's relationship. It's connecting with the eternal God. His character is gracious. Thirdly, verses 7 through 9, his actions are right. God's actions are right. Look at verse 7. The work of his hands are faithful and just. Oh, we've switched something now. We were at gracious and merciful. Now we are at faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He's commanded his covenant forever. God's actions are right and deserve praise. Following up on that grace and mercy is these words, trustworthy, faithful, just, upright. And notice the emphasis on both the words and the works of God. Look at verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. That's the works of God. And then the words of God, all of his precepts are trustworthy. There's not going to be any change in God's word. It's established forever. And it's intended to be kept, not just accepted. This phrase where it says here that they are to be performed in verse 8 with faithfulness and uprightness. The word performed is the same Hebrew word that we get all the word translated works throughout the psalm of God. Greater the works, the thing God has done, verse 1. Verse 4, wondrous works to be remembered. Verse 6, the power of his works. Verse 7, the works of his hands. Now of us, we are supposed to take God's precepts and to do them. Intended to be kept, not just, yeah, I agree with it. We're to embrace it with all of our hearts. You know, we live in a culture that has decided, the principles of God's word on which you would base a society, we're going to reject that. And we're just going to go with the autonomy of the individual. You know, if they want to decide what you know, if society wants to make a construct of what marriage is like that's different than how God decided it, that's good, that's okay. It's kind of how the state of our culture is right now. And, you know, for a while you can live that way, as though you can make your own precepts. But just like the physical laws of the universe, the things that are said there in Genesis 1 and 2 about how God made a person, made people male and female, that for this reason a man leaves his father and mother, be is united to his wife, the two become one flesh. You're just going against, when you try to deny those things, you're just going against the words and the works of God, and eventually it's going to collapse under its own weight. We need to be aware that God's works, His hands, His words are trustworthy, faithful, and just. Now, this, when we praise God for this, for God's actions being right and deserving praise, that gives us victory over doubt and despair. I want you to think for a moment. If you're trying to construct your own morality, your own way of looking at the world, what happens is you end up in doubt. Well, am I really doing it the right way? Am I even doing it right by how I'm going to think tomorrow? And you can't know. So you're going to be filled with doubt. And that doubt ultimately leads to despair. There is no truth. There is no righteousness. There is no reality. We're all just living in this world that we're constructing out of our own heads, and we were just kind of an accident of time plus chance, and we're headed into the great nothingness. That's pretty despairing, isn't it? But when we contemplate that there is a God of purpose and design, and His works are perfect, and His words are trustworthy, when we reflect on that person, that praise, just the effort of praise, gives victory over doubt and despair. And this isn't merely positive thinking. This is a real reflection on God that eliminates doubt and despair. So, God's creation is majestic, deserves praise. His character is gracious, compels praise. His actions are right and deserve praise. Lastly, verse 9, holy and awesome is His name. God's being is holy. His being is holy and merits praise. When we praise God, pride leaves. Part of the reason why we are not unabashed in our worship, why we are so self-conscious, is at least part of the reason, is because we've got a modicum of pride. When we praise God for His holiness, pride leaves, and that is the posture of worship. So, let's finish. What happens when we praise the Lord with all of our being? What happens when we do this? Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord, that means the recognition of who God is and act on it. That is the worship of the Lord, okay? The word fear is all in context of worship here when it's put together with the phrase of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of insight. And all those who practice it, you practice the fear of the Lord, you become a praiser of the true God, you practice that, you have a good understanding. What happens when you praise the Lord with all your being? You get insight. And if you have any doubts about that, I want you to know that after Psalm 111 comes, anybody? Psalm 112, very good, very good. And Psalm 112 is also an acrostic psalm, A to Z, only it's describing all the things that a person who does Psalm 111 gets. And that's a sermon for another time, but I just want to share with you a couple of things out of Psalm 112 that you get when you become this kind of worshiper. Verse 1 of Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His offspring will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. You have generations of people that are going to be blessed because you have become a worshiper. Wealth and riches are in His house. Now, he's not just talking about physical riches. He's talking about the wealth of knowing God. But it's important to know that you become a wealthy person in relationship with God. Verse 4, light dawns in the darkness for the upright. You're walking around in the dark, not knowing where to go. Be a real worshiper of God, and the light dawns in your soul. Verse 5, it is well with the man who deals generously and lends. You have such capacity that you look around and you figure out how to be a giver rather than a taker. Verse 6, the righteous will never be moved. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm. When stuff bad because of the curse of sin happens, the believer in Jesus, who's the real Psalm 111 worshiper, is unafraid. Not afraid of tomorrow. Verse 8, his heart is steady, he'll not be afraid. You see the things that happen for the worshiper of God? And then I would just say that last line of the psalm, of Psalm 111, his praise endures forever. Listen, we get to do something eternal when we worship God. We get to do something eternal. When we gather together here, brothers and sisters, the one time, one hour, one day a week we get to do this, we're doing something that's engaging the eternal. It's a forever kind of thing. Over 60 years ago, A.W. Tozier wrote this in the Moody Monthly magazine. It remains only to be said that worship as we have described it here is almost, though thank God not quite, a forgotten art in our day. For whatever we can say of modern Bible-believing Christians, it can hardly be denied that we are not remarkable for our spirit of worship. The gospel as preached by good men in our times may save souls, but it does not create worshipers. Our meetings are characterized by cordiality, humor, affability, zeal, and high animal spirits. It's an interesting phrase. But hardly anywhere do we find gatherings marked by the overshadowing presence of God. We manage to get along on correct doctrine, fast tunes, pleasing personalities, and religious amusements. How pitifully few are the enraptured souls who languish for love of Christ. If Bible Christianity is to survive the present world upheaval, don't you love that? As 62 years ago, it's always present world upheaval, okay? If Bible Christianity is to survive the present world upheaval, we shall need to recapture the spirit of worship. We shall need to have a fresh revelation of the greatness of God and the beauty of Jesus. We shall need to put away our phobias and our prejudices against the deeper life and seek again to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He alone can raise our cold hearts to rapture and restore again the art of true worship. Heavenly Father, as we worship together on this last Sunday of 2014, we pray that you would kindle in our hearts a hunger for you. By your Holy Spirit, so kindle a fire in us as a church that we may have in this next year a season of refreshing, a refreshing rain from your Spirit, where we become the worshipers you have intended us to be. And we pray earnestly, Heavenly Father, that individually we might also ponder all those wonderful things of your creation as majestic and your character as merciful, your actions as true and righteous, your being as holy, and so become individually worshipers of the real true God who's really there. And that it would affect and infect every aspect of our lives, most especially our everyday experiences. We pray, God, that we would not be so grabbed onto forms of our traditions that we like, that have no relevance at all to what the Bible says and be willing to love and accept other expressions of love and worship that would be fully in accord with the teaching of Holy Scripture. And we pray, God, that we might be your people in this world, that when people look at us, they would see how much we love you and how much we love one another, that it would cause others to come to know Christ by our testimony for Jesus. And then, Lord, I pray that you might open the eyes of the folk, anyone here who's never put their faith in Christ. They cannot be a worshiper of God. All they can do is come to worship services to get something out of it because there's nothing they can offer you. Lord, I pray that you would help them to put their faith in Jesus to forgive them of their sin, and that they would acknowledge their sinfulness before you and ask you to forgive them by what Christ did at the cross so that they can be a real worshiper and not have to come to church in order to get something out of it, but that they could come to church to be a real worshiper in company with other brothers and sisters declaring your worth and worthiness. We pray this for the glory of your name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.